So, you know, I've got the agenda up there. You can see kind of where we are, but we're gonna finish chapter two. We got almost through chapter two last week, and then we're gonna actually, I'm hopeful we will finish chapter three, not just begin it. And then I didn't get any questions from any of you this week, so if you do have questions, please send them to me. I'll be happy to answer them either, you know, personally or online or whatever. And I'll try to finish, you know, close to 10, 20 or so, so we have time to get into the church service and all. So we've talked about all this. So we're in session three right now of this study of Amos. And Amos is, I can't get over really how accurate the little book of Amos is to be a parallel to where we are today. And again, that's one of the reasons why I chose this. I mean, two reasons. One is because it parallels so much of what we're doing today. And the second reason is nobody ever studies it. It's not preached. It's not taught. It's just kind of one of those little books we know is in the Bible, but we never read it. And even if we do, sometimes we don't understand it very well. And so it's one of those things that I feel like it's important for us to understand, because the message was not only timely for the people in Amos's time, but it's also timely for us today. And so that's another reason why I do it. Now, we have gotten through in the book of Amos, we've gotten through the particular judgments of all the lands around Israel and Judah. Again, split kingdom at this time. So we've had judgments for Syria, Philistia, Phoenicia, Edom, Ammon, Moab. We had the judgment on Judah last week, and we started the judgment on Israel. And so I come back to this one. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I do want to get through it pretty quick just to make sure it's kind of cemented in your mind. I've put in red the charges that Amos makes for them. And let me just read through them and so that we don't lose track of what they are. So they sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground. Now, what this is speaking about is the fact that the Jews at this time were not very friendly towards people that weren't like them. So they were wealthy Jews. They were aristocratic Jews. They were very much like the Pharisees and Sadducees we see in Jesus' time. They had pretty much disdain for people that were not like them. Even Jews who were poor, they didn't like them at all. They felt themselves superior. So anytime they had these laws about indentured servants, and if you owed them money, you could be attached as a bond slave. And we in the church have turned the bond slave idea into something positive, but back then it wasn't. It was an indebted servant, and they could buy and sell them for silver. And if they, you know, they would trade a slave or an old slave that couldn't work very well, they'd trade them for a pair of sandals because they didn't want the trouble of trying to keep up with them. Just an utter disdain for people. Also, you know, we know that as all those streets were unpaved, you'd walk on them with sandals. And when you'd get to where you're going, you'd stamp your feet, shake the dust off, and you'd have your feet washed to get rid of the filth of the city. Well, they treated the poor just like the filth of the city. They didn't even consider when they walked on them. They were trampling them like the dust on the ground. And it says, deny justice to the oppressed. They would buy judges. You know, for example, they would have something they wanted. You know, we saw this in David's time too, you know, with people, and we saw it in other times in the Old Testament where a neighbor had a vineyard and the neighbor wasn't able to keep up financially. And so they'd pay off the judge to get the neighbor's vineyard, you know, in a judgment. And so they denied justice to the oppressed. That's kind of what that means. And then, as I mentioned before, the whole culture was permeated with idol worship. And they had all the idols of the prostitute religions that were around all around them. And so, you know, they had these temples with prostitutes on the inside. He makes a point here in saying, Father and Son go in and use the same prostitute and profane his holy name. So he's talking about Jews here, not the other people. But and then he says about a garment in verse 8. And remember my discussion last week. If you had a poor person and they owed you money, you could take everything they had. But if you took their garment, you had to give it back to them at the end of the day because it was cold. You couldn't keep something that was theirs that they needed for everyday life. And this is kind of where we get common law today that comes from England, debtors' laws. And I know when we lived in Texas, they had homesteader laws. And if you were a homesteader in Texas, even if you couldn't pay somebody, your business went bankrupt or you had medical bills, they could not take your truck or your car, and they couldn't take your home because those were things you needed to survive. Now, if you owed money on your home and didn't pay it, they could take it, or your truck or car and didn't take it. But those are the debtor laws that are in place in the U.S. in most places. And these are a holdover, I think, from a lot of the laws that are in Deuteronomy about how to treat the poor, and they were in common law in England. So what they would do is they would take the garment of somebody that owed them money, and rather than give it back to them, they would lay it on the floor by the altars, and that's where they would have their relations with the prostitutes. So they not only defamed themselves, but they made the cloak unfit as well. So he chides them that for saying they lied down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their god, small g, they drink wine taken as fines. So if they seized something you had and they had to take your wine because of it, they would drink that in these altars, and they just basically, they didn't treat with respect anything they got from anybody that was poor. And that's sort of the way the whole thing operated for them. Let me check somebody else in here. Okay, I did. So that's the way they operated. And so for all of that, God is going to punish them. And he goes on, this is what we didn't cover last week, and in verses 9 through 12 of Amos chapter 2, we're going to read this and not take a lot of time with it because I think it's pretty self-explanatory. Amos, one of the great things about Amos is he's plain spoken. You know, he didn't use a lot of hyperbole that you have to, try to understand prophecy to know what he's talking about. In verse 9, he says, "Yet I destroyed the Amorites before them, though they were as tall as cedars and strong as oaks. I destroyed their fruit above and their roots below. I brought you out of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to give you the land of the Amorites." So you understand here that what he's basically saying is, look, you guys have profaned my name. You've profaned me in front of other gods. You've taken other gods. You've done what you shouldn't have done. And don't you remember that I brought you out of Egypt. I led you through the wilderness. I brought you to a land of the Amorites, and I got the Amorites out of the land. I destroyed the fruit above and the roots below, which really means, I destroyed all of their civilization. Even though they were strong, even though they were tall, even though they were mighty, I led you out. And it's kind of like you begin to see a little bit of anger in Amos because God has got feelings about what they did for him, and we begin to see that here. He goes on in verse 11 to say, "I raised up prophets from among your children and Nazarites from among your youths." Then, like a lot of people do, I can just picture, by the way, Amos talking to the synagogue in Bethel, and they're all sitting out there. And it is getting very uncomfortable for them because he's turned his guns mightily on them now. He's really quit preaching and he's gone to meddling in their minds, I'm sure. And then he says, is this not true, people of Israel? So he basically lays the charge out. And then he said, isn't it true? And that's a rhetorical question. He's not looking for an answer. But I'm sure that, you know, there's probably a nod or two among the crowd, but certainly more silence than anything else. But you begin to see what he means by this is he raised up prophets like the prophet Amos from among your children. So nobody chose to be a prophet of God. They were chosen by God to be that prophet. So they were raised up and chosen. Now, you know, that's an interesting thing because to be raised up means that God pulled them up, brought them up the way he wanted them, and then he chose them to do a special service for them. And so you all you have to do is read the prophets in the Old Testament, and you see this was not something that people wanted to do. They felt compelled to do because God basically asked them to do it, called them to do it, and they did it. And then he says, I raised up Nazirites from among your youths. Now, you may remember what a Nazirite is, but I'll give you a little bit of a hint as a Nazirite. A Nazirite was essentially a Jew who, as a young, it was a man, but as a young man, they would take a vow. And that vow was to be dedicated to the Lord. And that vow came about in three ways that were visible to other people. One is they never cut their hair. So in the Old Testament, we understand that a woman's hair to be full and long and thick is glorious. But for a man to have full and long and thick hair was considered to be shameful. Now, don't think of the picture of Jesus with hair down to his shoulders. We're talking about hair down to your waist. It was never cut, you know, really, really long hair. And so that was an outward sign so that people could look at somebody and see they were a Nazirite. The second thing they did is they never touched wine. In fact, they never ate anything that came from a grape. So they didn't eat grapes. They didn't eat raisins. They didn't drink any kind of wine. And that was to keep themselves pure for the Lord. And then the third thing they did was they were never to touch or be close to a dead body, either human or animal. And this way, they always kept ceremonially pure and clean. And if you remember back the story of Samson, you know, Samson, all the story about his long hair and all that stuff. But remember when he was heading back, going somewhere, he saw a lion that had been dead, or he'd killed a lion. That lion was dead, and now bees were nesting in it. And he stuck his hand in there and scooped out honey and ate it. And of course, he broke his Nazirite vow the minute he did that because he touched something dead. Of course, for Samson, breaking a Nazirite vow wasn't, you know, a big deal to him. So, but what does he say? In verse 12, he said, but you made, he's talking about the Israelites, but you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. So I want you to understand that what he's talking about here is a society that didn't value anybody's commitment to the Lord. I can't help but think of today. I'll get to that in a minute, but just think about it. So you had a Nazirite. You had somebody in your family or your acquaintance who had taken a Nazirite vow, and you did whatever you could do to get them to break that vow. You know, you made, I don't know how they made them drink wine. I don't know how that works, but you made them drink wine. And then you commanded those prophets not to prophesy. I mean, you know, you didn't want to hear it. I'm tired of it. I don't want to hear what you've got to say. And I think we really see in today's world parallel to this. I'll mention this as we go along because there's a lot of parallels that we want to see. But if you go back in Deuteronomy and you read some of the early chapters like Deuteronomy 7 and 8, you will see a lot of things about how God raised up the Jews to be. And you'll begin to see a lot of the things where the Israelites violated those, the Northern Kingdom. So we have people today, and I think of Kaylee, by the way, just because I think of Kaylee. But Kaylee has made a choice to follow the Lord. And so, you know, we as a class support her. We support her with prayers. We know her family does. But consider somebody who made that choice and doesn't come out of a family that supports them. You know, they try to discourage them. They try to get them to break the vow. They try to put them in situations where they're tempted to break that vow. That's really the scene you see here in Israel. That's what happened. And today, it's hard to be a Christian in an arena where no one else is a Christian. And I think about the new converts in China and in Pakistan and in Iran and all the places that are hostile to Christian faith, actually hostile to religion in general, especially Christian religion, and the suffering they go through and the pain they go through to be a Christian there. And they look to their friends and their family for encouragement. And these people in Israel were not doing that. They were doing their best to discourage them and to make them break their vows so that they would become normal again, whatever normal meant to them. And then prophesy. I think about that. And, you know, I think about the verses in Timothy and others that talk about there will be a time when people will not want to hear the Bible. They certainly won't want to hear the truth of the Bible, and they will flock to people who will tickle their ears, so to speak. And I know as a prophetic, somebody who studies prophecy, that's one of the key signs of the times. I've talked about this before, but apostasy is rampant in the U.S. It's rampant among denominations. It's rampant among people who call themselves Christians. Certainly culturally, our culture is heading down the slippery slope to Sodom and Gomorrah at about as fast a rate as it can be. But even pastors today, all you have to do is turn on the television and watch for 5 minutes. You know, be the best you can be. Be happy. You know, God wants you to be happy. And God does want you to be happy. And God does want you to be the best you can be. But that's not all God wants you to be. And that's the point of what they leave out. You know, I hear them say, the Old Testament and the New Testament moralities are not for today. It was for those times, not these times. You know, the church has replaced Israel. So whatever God said to Israel is not valid any longer. That's called the Reformation theology. And they claim the church has replaced Israel and Israel has no place in the world today. But that's a lie. And if you read the Bible, you'll see that that's a lie. But people believe that, and that's what they teach. You know, God is a God of love and forgiveness. And that's true. But he's also a God of judgment. And if we don't come to him, that judgment will turn into wrath. And so we have to look at both sides of it, preach the whole counsel of God. And many people today look at worship as an event. They go to church to be entertained. They go for the music. They go for the lighthearted preaching. They go for the jokes. They go for all the things that make the service entertaining as opposed to preaching the gospel of the Lord. We're so fortunate, and I've said this before, but we're so fortunate in our church to be in a church where the gospel is not only loved, but it's preached, and where the Bible is taught. Even the hard parts of the Bible are taught. And we're blessed beyond measure to be in a church like that. I can't say that enough. And, you know, you listen to a lot of what I call touch and go sermons. And if you were ever a pilot and learned to fly, you know, one of the things you do is touch and go. You come in, you land on the airport, you go 50 feet, and then you take off again. You repeat it. Well, what they do is they'll have one sermon verse that they pull out of context. And they build that verse into a sermon to say what they want to say, and they supplement it with all sorts of worldly things. But because they've got a verse, we think it's biblical, but it may not be biblical. It may just be taken a verse out of context to say what they wanted to say. And the world is rampant with that. So I think, you know, the judgment of Israel is really a judgment for us to be careful about. I'm sad to say we're not a whole lot different today. We don't value God's word. We don't study God's word. We don't pay attention to God's word in detail. And I just think that's a sad situation for the church today. So he goes on to say, here's what I'm going to do about it. Because you've done that, here's what I'm going to do. Now then, because of all that, I'll crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. I want to stop here for a second. I've read commentaries where say, well, this can't be talking about God because God is not crushed, you know, by loaded with grain. But I don't think this is talking about God. I think it's talking about, and I think it's pretty plain, he's talking about the people of Israel. Their sin is getting so heavy on them that it weighs them down. And just like a cart loaded with too much stuff, what's underneath it begins to get crushed. And I think that's what he's talking about. Their sin is piled so high that they are going to be crushed by the weight of their sin. And then he goes on to say, and you're not going to get away. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. The warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away. The horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warrior will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. I don't know how you can misread this prophecy. He's basically talking about a pretty scary judgment, where he comes in and he crushes them like a grape, or crushes them like he's crushing the seed off of wheat. He's really talking about pressing them on all sides. And he says, I don't care how fast you are, you won't be fast enough. I don't care how strong you are, you won't be strong enough. I don't care how many weapons you think you have, it won't be enough. And when you flee, you'll flee without your power, he talks about being naked. You'll flee without all the social trappings. You'll flee without your wealth. All you'll end up with is your life. And you may flee that way, declares the Lord. So he's really talking about, you know, what he's going to do to the people of Israel. Pretty scary thought. Then he goes on, he switches to, we go into chapter 3 now, and Amos begins to switch his tactic a little bit here. This is a tactic where he's going to talk about cause and effect, and I want you to think about cause and effect as we go forward. So now he's, and whether this is a separate time he's preaching or whether it's the same time, I don't know. But you can visualize in your mind him preaching to the people. And he's not a popular man. I mean, you know, they're talking about running him out of town, and we'll see that later. He says, hear this word, people of Israel. The word, the Lord, this is covering up my screen. Let me move this a little bit. The word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought out of Egypt. Okay, the whole house of Israel is what he's talking about here. He's not just talking about the 10 kingdoms. He's talking about all the Jews, the 12 tribes, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Now this prophecy turns to both of them. He says, hear this word the Lord has spoken against you. I brought the whole family I brought out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins. I want you to think about this for a second. I'll get my notes turned here. Amos is saying, let me make myself clear. or as a preacher would say, if you don't listen to anything else I say in this sermon, you pay attention now. So he's basically telling them three truths and one conclusion that comes from those. And the three truths we've already seen. The three truths are Israel is God's chosen people. This is Israel in whole, not Israel in part. So it's the whole house of Israel. Interesting thing to understand here is they are elected by grace and not by merit. You know, we certainly got no merit in Jacob. You know, Jacob was a scoundrel in so many ways, but he was selected through grace to be the forebearer of the Jews. So they have been chosen by God's grace to be his chosen people. Second thing is, out of all the tribes of the world, everybody in the world, they alone are chosen. This is important because, you know, we hear a lot of people who think about being chosen by God and being followers of God and whatever. And there's a whole discussion about Christians, you know, being not the people of God, not the chosen people of God any longer, but the people that God has chosen and we have accepted. So we've accepted to be in this chosen family of God. We're grafted in. But he's talking to the Jews here. You only have I chosen. And he's talking about the fact that he redeemed them from bondage, if you remember that. God is the Redeemer God here. He brings them from bondage and he leads them to the land he gave them. So three things we learn right here in this first two verses about him. But he is going to punish them for their sin. The next part of this breaks into what you might call aphorisms, and I'll explain what they are in a minute. Some of you probably know what the term aphorism means, but let's go through these. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? Does it growl in its den when it has caught nothing? Does a bird swoop down to a trap on the ground when there's no bait there? Does a trap spring up from the ground if it has not caught anything? When a trumpet sounds in the city, do not the people tremble? And this last one I'm going to spend time on in a minute. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? These are what's called an aphorism. And we don't maybe know what an aphorism is, but we use them all the time. Aphorism is a pithy observation that contains a general truth. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. That's an aphorism. If you sleep with dogs, you get fleas. That's an aphorism. We have funny aphorisms we use that have a ring of truth, and most of them are country sayings, and I'm sure, you know, again, people from the South have a whole different set of aphorisms than people from the North. I used to have a boss that, you know, he always would make the point to say, if you see a turtle on a fence post, you know somebody had to help him get there. And that was his way of saying, I didn't get here by myself. I got here because all of you helped me. That's an aphorism. A lot of truth in that. I mean, it's a saying. That if you look at the saying, you know, there's truth in it, but it reminds you of something deeper. So do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? You know, we can be walking down a path, and if we come across somebody we know, we can walk with them, but we have to mutually agree to do that. I mean, we don't have to say, can we agree to walk together? But we kind of implied know that. That's just a common thing we understand. We also know that lions, if they're sitting in the thicket waiting for a bird or a goat to come by, they don't roar and give their presence away because they're waiting for the prey. So lions don't roar when they don't have a prey. And when they're in their grill and they're in their den and they don't have anything to eat, they're not growling. Similarly, a bird, if it sees a trap on the ground, if there's no bait there, they're not going to go down there. Or if you got a trap, think of a bear trap, if nothing springs that trap, if nothing is in it, it's not gonna close and jump up off the ground. So these are things we understand. And for Amos, I'm sure they were very familiar to him because, again, you know, he's a country guy. He's a preacher from the woods, from the desert. And so he's all these country outside kind of things make sense to him. But also the Lord used the trumpet call for very specific purposes. When a trumpet blew, it blew so many blasts for this, so many blasts for that. But anytime a trumpet blew, it was a signal for people to stop and listen. So when a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble. In other words, they're trembling because they know something's going to be announced. Is it going to be a call to arms? Is it going to be something else? So they tremble, and that's common understanding. Then he comes to this last one, which is kind of a problem if we think about it. And Christians today probably don't want to spend a lot of time thinking about this. But are we to understand that disaster or calamity that comes is caused by God? I would say if you read Job, you get a pretty good understanding of that. Even though God didn't bring the disasters, God allowed Satan to bring the disasters, although he put limits on Satan. There's other verses that speak to this too. The one that's clearest to me is in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 45:7, and I'll read it for you. It says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. So, obviously, the Lord God, who controls everything, controls both the good things and the bad things that happen to us. I can't help but think about this COVID disaster in this regard. And I know this is a hard saying in the Bible, but there's a lot of the hard sayings in the Bible. So when we come across something like this, you know, we react and we try to do our best to, you know, get through the problem and deal with it all. But is God telling us something? We're going to see in a minute he is, but is God telling us something here by this COVID-19? Or is he telling us something by all the earthquakes that are happening? Is he telling us something by the plagues of locusts? Is he telling us something by the fact that the global world order is forming as we speak? Is he telling us something when the universal church is beginning to see its roots take place in Europe today as we speak? Is he saying something like, come home to me? Is he saying, wake up? Is he saying, get your life in order? I don't know the real answer to all of that, but maybe he's saying all of that to us. And I think it's important. We're beginning to see some people turning back to God during this time. We always do. After 9/11, people turn back to God. My prayer is that this is not a short-term thing, but it really ignites a reawakening for God's people to be about the business of witnessing and discipling others. I pray that. But then Amos gives us a little bit of comfort. In verse 8, he starts. He says, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? He's the lion, by the way. He is roaring. He is roaring his message to the Israelites. The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? In other words, he's saying, look, I was chosen by God. There's nothing I can do but tell you what he's told me to tell you. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to preach to you what God has laid on my heart. Who can but prophesy? But he gives us a little bit of good news when we get in verses 9 through 11. Let me go back to 7 because I want to read 7, make sure we get. Yeah, verse 7 is where this positive starts. It says, surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. understand this, God doesn't destroy us until he gives us warning. When Noah built the ark, took him 120 years and he preached, they had plenty of time to hear him. They didn't care. The Lord told them through the prophet Noah what was coming, and yet they didn't care. And we see this all through the Old Testament with the prophets. So Amos, the prophet, is telling them what's coming. And he gives us warning today. We don't have prophets among us like Amos today. Prophecy, by the way, let me define that term for you so you don't have a misunderstanding. Many people think prophecy is telling the future of what's going to happen. And there's a little bit of element to that, but prophecy primarily is not foretelling, but forthtelling. In other words, we speak what God has spoken. So if God tells us what's going to happen, we speak that word. So we're not prophets in the sense that we are speaking some new revelation from God. We're prophets in the sense that we are telling you what he's spoken. And a pastor does that. A teacher does that. A watchman does that. You know, we try to tell you what we see, what God has spoken, and how it applies to us. And God never judges without giving us fair warning. And I think that is really encouraging to us. But of course, we need to pay attention to what he's saying. That's one of the key things that we need to do. Let me move this to the next slide. So this is what the Lord says, verse 12. As a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth only two leg bones and a piece of ear. Let me go back. I've skipped 9. Let me go back to 9 and 11. Okay. I'm sorry. I've gotten my slides a little bit out of sync here, but Amos 9 through 11, he's telling them, now he's told them what God is saying. So he's saying, proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod, to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourself on the mountain. If you're on the mountains of Samaria, look out over the unrest in your land and see the oppression among all the people. He says, they do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. So he's really telling them, all you got to do is open your eyes and look, and you'll see what I'm talking about here. They store up in their fortresses what they've plundered and looted. Their main intention, by the way, is to accumulate wealth and power and social status. Kind of sounds a little bit like today. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. An enemy will overrun your land, pull down your strongholds, and plunder your fortresses. So he's basically laying out to them what they've done and what God is going to do now because of that. We're beginning to see a cause and effect. You know, because of what they've done, he's going to do something. Now I go to verse 12. This is a prophecy that I think we can see if we study the Bible and understand what actually happened to both Israel and Judah, we will understand how this was fulfilled. This is what the Lord says, as a shepherd rescues a lion from a lion's mouth, only two leg bones or a piece of an ear. So understand, if a lion came up and got a lamb or a sheep, the shepherd would go try to save it. But if he couldn't save it, he would rescue what he could save. It would be an ear or a leg or a leg bone. And part of the reason for that is they had to take it back to the owner of the sheep to prove what had happened, that nobody had stolen it, that it had been eaten by a lion or by an animal. So it was kind of a method of proof of what happened. And he says, so will the Israelites living in Samaria be rescued with only the head of a bed and a piece of fabric from a couch. So what is he saying here? What he's saying is that Israel will be destroyed, but there will be a remnant, a very small remnant, who is saved out of this destruction, and they will be rescued with only a piece of their bed and a piece of fabric. In other words, they will have almost nothing to their name. They will be deprived, but they will be a remnant of Israel. And that's interesting because, you know, these 10 tribes are called the lost tribes of Israel. And if you go looking for, you know, a Danite, let's say, who was from the tribe of Dan, you don't find a Danite. We don't know where they are. The Jews don't know where they are. God knows where they are, however. And so the Danites will be, you know, be regathered when they come in back at the end times. He says, hear this and justify and testify against the descendants of Jacob. Hear and testify. In other words, if I tell you something and you believe it, then you want to go tell other people. He's saying, hear and testify against the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord, the God Almighty. On that day when he punishes them, I will punish them for their sins. I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. Now, let me explain this. In Israel, they had built two golden calves. One was in Bethel, and the other was up north in Dan. And this is the center of worship for them, the golden calf, if you remember that. That golden calf had horns. And so what he's basically saying is, on that day, I will destroy the altars, and I'll cut the horns of the altar off, the horns of this false idol, and they'll fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. These people were wealthy. They had summer homes in the mountains. They had homes in the city. The homes adorned with ivory will be destroyed. They had every luxury that you could possibly happen. The mansions will be destroyed, declares the Lord. And we understand when the Assyrians came in, they did all of that. They hauled everything that they could back to Assyria. They killed as many people as they could. There were a few that survived. There were a few that were left in the land. There were a few that were taken back. But the kings and all of the descendants were destroyed out of the house of Israel, the northern kingdom. So we understand that happened just as the Lord had said. In fact, if you look at Beth-El today, I've got a picture up here. Beth-El means house of God, by the way. If you look at Beth-El today, you can see this photograph, which was done in 1894. So I'm sure it probably has a little bit of settlements around it today. But this is what the ruins actually look like. You could see the stone walls. You could see the buildings. They were, pretty healthy, strong buildings. And that was their center of worship, Beth-El, house of God. And if you go to their capital, which was Samaria, you can see the ruins of the temple there. And that's still ruins today. But in this area, interestingly enough, right next to Nablus right next to the old Samaria is Nablus, which is the current home of the Palestinian Authority. So, you know, Yasser Arafat and all the Palestinians, he's dead, but all the Palestinian Authority people live in Nablus, which is kind of interesting that that's the headquarters for the kingdom of Samaria, which got destroyed. Sort of gives you a little bit of a clue here as to where they fit in the scheme of things. So anyway, that's what they look like today. And I gotta come back now and make a point. Cause and effect is important. He begins to lay out the scenario and lays out all of the anger and all of the cause he has against them. And because of that, the effect is he will judge them, and he tells them how he's going to judge them. And I guess if you look at that and you kind of have any kind of vision at all to us today, you understand that the main point of this book has to be with God judges sin. He judges it both in the people who he has chosen for service. and in the people he has not chosen for service. We see that judgment. The judgments are different and for different purposes, but God judges sin. We just need to understand that. And I think the question that comes out of that is that if we're part of the Lord's elect, or the God's chosen, or God's redeemed, however you want to look at it, the Jews are part of that. We're a different part of it because we've already cemented our belief in the Messiah. We've already agreed that we are going to walk together with the Lord. We've done that. We are going to be held to a different standard than people who are not Christians. And I think it's important to understand. So as we look at that, you know, we can't not think of the sins we have. You know, we have in America, we are falling away from God as fast as we can. You know, what are our idols today? Are they money? Are they fame? Are they the number of people that follow us on Facebook? Are they power? Are they notoriety? Well, there's a million things that people go for today. If you're in the church, is it power? Is it status? Is it prestige? There's a million things people go for today and replace what God has offered them, which is to be a servant of the Lord. I notice every time we do a baptism, the pastor says, you know, pick a name. You know, have you accepted the Lord as your personal Savior? Yes, sir, I have. Have you agreed to follow him all the days of your life? Yes, sir, I have. We have agreed as Christians that that's what we're going to do. And so we cannot walk away from that agreement. And we have to understand that God judges sin. I'm not trying to be a downer here, but I do want us to understand where we are. But God has warned us. He's given us warning. And we're in the age of grace. We have time to make amends. We have time to ask for forgiveness. We have time to set the record straight for all of us. And my prayer is not only for me, but for all of us, that we're anxious to be about the Lord's business. We're anxious to minister to others. We're anxious to be in prayer and to love our brothers and sisters because that's what he's called us to do. We're anxious to be about not only witnessing, but discipling. You know, all of the things he's called us to do. I just can't escape that's where we are now. We finished chapter 3. Thankfully, we're running a little close on time, but next week we're going to do chapter 4, so read ahead for that. And all of this, the next couple of chapters, is how God views religion. And let me just say that Christ's harshest criticism in his day was not of the peasant Jew. It was of the religious Jew. And I think as religious people today, we need to understand a couple of things. One is that we're supposed to know what we're supposed to do, and we're supposed to do it. But religion itself is a creation of man, not of God. God has a relationship for us, not a religion. So read that with that understanding, and I think we'll come to some good, be able to talk about it next week. So send me any questions from today. Send me any thoughts you have. And I'll try to cover them all for next week. And stay safe. So let me close with prayer, and then we'll get ready for the pastor's sermon today. So bow with me in prayer, if you would. Lord, we're just thankful today that you have given us your prophet's words. We're thankful that even though we don't have prophets among us, we do have people that are prophetic in that they call out your word as you've spoken. Lord, we understand your word is what you expect us to read and understand and to follow. Lord, I pray that you would empower us, make us glad to read it, make us hunger for it, and make us be students of your word, hungry to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, I pray for our country during this time. I pray for all of those who try to minister in your name. I pray for people who are suffering from this virus. I pray for people that are suffering from all the ills that are common to man. I pray for those medical professionals, those first line of defense workers who are out trying to help everyone get through this time. I pray for our leaders. I pray for our president. I pray for the leaders of our country. I pray for our state. I pray for Governor Kemp and all the people that work with him. I pray for our church. I pray for Pastor Jeff. I pray that his wisdom and the staff's wisdom will guide us into the way we can reopen and get about your business. Lord, I'm thankful that people are drawing close to you. I pray, Lord, that we will be catalysts to help them build on that and to learn more about your word. I'm thankful that we'll be able to get back together soon, and I'm praying that that's soon and that we'll all survive in a healthy way. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor, the message you've laid on his heart. I pray for all who participate, the music, the prayers, the offerings. Lord, I just pray it all be used for your honor and your glory and meet the point of need in our lives that each of us have today. Lord, I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ and in the power of his Spirit. We love you, Lord, and thank you for all you do. Amen. Thank you all very much. I'll open for a second, and if you have anything you want to say. Okay, you're all unmuted.
Jim.
Thank you.
Thank you, Jim.
Welcome.
Jim.
Yeah. Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome. Send me notes if you got them.
Jim.
Yep.
I just got a note from Kaylee. She said to tell all of you hello, and she's going to be in confinement for at least 3 more weeks.
Oh, hard.
Okay. So
she's going to be in confinement for 3 months.
3 more weeks.
3 weeks.
3 weeks.
3 weeks. But she's doing okay physically?
She's doing fine, yes.
Okay.
Yes.
All right. Well, thank you. We'll she's always in prayers, but we'll keep her in her prayers.
Thank you.
Okay, everybody. Thank you.
Thank you, Joe.
Thank you, Jeff.